Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy great grace and faithfulness to us. We bless thee for every provision through thy grace. We ask thee now that thou wilt bless the truth as it goes forth and reach many hearts. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying at the present time in the 8th chapter of Romans and have come to the 27th verse. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, as a rule, there is much more written and taught among Christian expositors concerning the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is concerning the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. These truths should be presented more in balance. Oh, it is indeed wonderful that our Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, took his seat on the throne of God, there to undertake the work of high priest and advocate for his people. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our Lord now appears in the presence of God for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now all of these promises are wonderful, and there are more that could be cited in support and illustration of the present work of our Lord on behalf of the people whom he purchased with his own blood. But we must not lose sight of the work of the Holy Spirit in our behalf at the present time. This work includes a score of wonderful actions for us that take place within our lives, but also a great work that takes place for us in the presence of God. In this present 8th chapter of Romans, we have already seen several great truths that are centered in the work of the Holy Spirit for us. In the first verse, we find that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in such a way that there is no condemnation for us. In the second verse, we find that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the great fact of our liberty in Christ that makes us free from the law of sin and death. In the fourth verse, he causes us to walk in him in such a fashion that the righteousness demanded by the law is fulfilled in us. In the fifth verse, we see that he keeps on transforming us, so that we mind the things of the Spirit. In the ninth verse, we are told that he dwells within us in such a way that we are disassociated from life in the flesh. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit has become our very life, so that even our mortal bodies draw their life from him, as we see in verse 11. And thus, we are enabled through the Spirit, as we read in verse 13, to put to death the deeds of the body. In the next verse, we find that we're led by the Spirit of God and have entered into the divine sonship. Indeed, we find in verse 15 that this Spirit of liberty is the Spirit of our public manifestation as in our adoption, witnessing in the following verses to the fact of our sonship and our position as heirs and joint heirs with Christ. When we come to verse 23, we find that the Holy Spirit has become in our hearts the first fruits of all that God has for us and of all that he proposes to do in us and through us. This verse links up with all of the other teachings in the epistles concerning the work of the Spirit, so that we see that he is indeed the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee from God on all that God plans on our behalf. Now, in addition to all of these spiritual matters, we discover that he is given for the down-to-earth practical reason of helping our infirmities. It has been said that notwithstanding our faith and calling, we are still troubled with many infirmities and are very far from being rid of them. None are specified here, for all are included: our ignorance, our conscious failures, our earthliness, our worldliness, our selfishness, our deadness, our inconsistencies, our faintings, our weakness, our emptiness. But against all our infirmities and every department of our sin, the Comforter teaches us to balance the strength of Christ, His fullness against our weakness and emptiness, and all the grace that is in Christ against all the need that is in us. The Lord told His disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit, who would not speak of Himself, but would testify of Christ, and would take of the things that are Christ's, and minister them to us, glorifying Christ, and showing us the divine things that are in Christ. It is thus that He helps our infirmities, teaching us to pray as we ought. But in addition to all this, He is interceding directly for us, making intercession for the saints. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and He not only hears us, but initiates from His own heart the prayers that our needs most require. For God our Father is searching our hearts to find out what He can do for us. He loves us, and He desires our growth. There are other passages in the Bible where God is spoken of as the searcher of hearts, in the sense that He sees all and will bring men into judgment for their motives. But the searching that is mentioned here is the searching of love and not the searching of judgment. Two people who love each other very much are constantly seeking to know each other better in order that they may give each other more. We seek to know the needs of those we love, in order that we may satisfy those needs. It is thus that God has the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, so that He may know us fully through the presence of the Spirit within us. Now, it is in this manner that our Heavenly Father is searching our hearts. We have just read that the Spirit's prayers are with groanings that cannot be uttered. Our present text tells us that the Heavenly Father can translate even these unutterable groanings. Weymouth has given perhaps the clearest translation of our text. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit's meaning is, because His intercessions for the saints are in harmony with God's will. Now it must be taken for granted, of course, that all who are believers are saints. We have covered this matter thoroughly in discussing the opening paragraph of the epistle, and have shown that every child of God has become a saint. There are some who think that saints is a term that is applied to those who are saintly. This is not what the Bible teaches. This word saints is the new name of the redeemed. The old name was sinners. The new name is saints. The difference between a saint and a sinner is the Savior. It is the Lord who takes an unregenerate man, whom the Bible calls a sinner or ungodly, and immediately calls him a saint. It is in all such that the Holy Spirit dwells. It is for all such that the Holy Spirit prays. If you take, for example, the Philippian jailer, he was a brutal man with his sword at his belly, about to disembowel himself, commit suicide, and yet 15 minutes later he was baptized. When he asked what he must do to be saved, and Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house." In that instant, though no one could have detected any difference in him, he was a saint, and the Holy Spirit was then dwelling in him. Now, this portion of the epistle teaches us some very wonderful things about ourselves, our weaknesses, our position in God, and our strength because of the Spirit's presence in us. First, it is important for us to realize that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, knows every part of our being. There is nothing within that is hid from Him. How wonderful it is to know that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There need be no attempt to camouflage as we think of God as our Father. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He is acquainted with all our infirmities. things that we may not know or realize, things that we do not care to admit about ourselves, are nevertheless known to him. He knew all of these things before he left heaven to come and save us. We have sometimes looked at ourselves in the mirror, almost aghast at some depth of willfulness and sin that we have discovered. We have been astonished that we were truly capable of some sin of which we had thought ourselves immune. But though we were surprised and astonished, he never was. He knew before we were created what we would become in the fall. And in spite of it all, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We must all say, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book were all my members written, when as yet there were none of them." Now let us take comfort that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling within us as a spy to discover our infirmities for the purpose of reporting them to God for condemnation. This chapter begins with the great declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus." The Holy Spirit knows that Christ has been condemned in our place, and he has come within us as the bookkeeper and paying teller of God, to remind us ever of our great credit balance, and to give over to us the fruits of our inheritance, in order that we may live in the triumph which was purchased for us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan! Now our text closes with the statement that all that the Holy Spirit does and says, and all that he groans within us, is in accordance with the will of God. From this fact issues one of the most important of all the aspects of prayer. We have already considered prayer in several of its aspects, but we must now see that any prayer which the Holy Spirit begets within us is a prayer that must be answered, because anything that is in accordance with the will of God must come to pass. Let us put a parallel passage from John's epistle beside our text and consider them together. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Let us see the practical effect of this truth. Any prayer that the Holy Spirit engenders within our being is, of course, a prayer according to the will of God. All such prayers are sure of answer. Any prayer that we might bring forth from our renewed nature must be in correspondence with the engendering, inciting work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is sure of answer. Consider our own intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is where we ask for something on behalf of ourselves or some loved one. Those who have any spiritual discernment at all know that the Lord puts special burdens on the hearts of some of his children that they should pray for others. Whenever such a burden is put upon us, we may be sure, absolutely sure, that the person for whom we have the burden will be saved, whether sooner or later. It is beyond question impossible for a believer to have a true burden from the Holy Spirit without that burden being lifted and the prayer answered. Years ago I read a story from the life of George Mueller of Bristol. He was an ordinary Englishman, without family background or great education. The Lord put a street waif in his path, and he began to take care of the child. Soon there was another, then half a dozen. He quit his job and began to gather such children to himself. Soon there were scores, then hundreds. He lived entirely by faith. The story of the daily provision for the food, clothing, and lodgment of these children is one of the spiritual wonders of the 19th century. Ultimately, there were thousands and thousands of such children in the Bristol homes. George Mueller lived a life of simple prayer. He would tell the Lord his needs, privately, somewhat in the fashion that a shopper would give his grocery list to the clerk. And he not only expected the Lord to provide in the simple and immediate fashion in which a clerk would take goods from the shelf and put them on the counter for immediate delivery, but he also expected that there would never be any items that were out of stock, and there never were. Now, though it has been many years since I've read the details of the story I am about to tell, I believe that it is reasonably accurate. When Mueller was about 20 years of age, the Lord put it on his heart to pray for three of his companions, whom we will call Peter, James, and John. None of these three were saved. Mueller recorded the burden from the Spirit in his diary and continued to pray for these men. From time to time, there are notes to the effect that he was continuing to pray for their salvation, and he constantly thanked God for the certainty of the answer. Years passed. The names of these men are noted in the diary at the time they were 30, 40, 50, 60. Shortly before Mueller died, there's a record of his praying for their salvation and a note of his assurance that they will be saved. And then the Lord called him home to heaven. But others have confirmed what followed. All three of these men came to Christ when they were past 70. One of them, I believe, when he was past 80. Now, anyone who is in close touch with Christian work knows that conversions among the very aged are very rare. We often have instances of people who were saved in youth and who departed into worldly life and who have returned to a surrendered life in their old age. But stories of absolute conversions of men above 70 are very rare. It is one more reason for pressing the claims of the gospel upon men in the days of their youth. Here in the annals of George Mueller is the record of a divinely given burden and the divinely given answer. Now, sometimes it is not necessary to wait so long. At times, God has answered almost instantaneously. There is a well-known story about one of the best-known characters who ever lived in Chattanooga. I had the story personally from Dr. Spencer McCauley concerning the salvation of his late brother, Tom. The father was perhaps the leading minister of Chattanooga in the generation following the war between the states. The young son, Tom, was rather wild in his ways. He companied with drunkards, and on more than one occasion he himself was very drunk. Let me put it in the words of Dr. Spencer McCauley as he told it to me. One night, it was a Saturday night, we were all home together except Tom. He was away, and we were sure that he was on his way to another debauch. My father gathered the rest of us around him, and in a definite way cried out that the situation had to stop. "We're going to pray for Tom," he said. Then he pushed me down to my knees. I can feel it yet, the way my knees hit the floor. And he began to pray. "Lord God, I have a son who's dishonoring thee. Some place in this town tonight, he's out with sinners and is getting drunk. Now save him, Lord. Save him tonight. If you do not save him tonight, then you can kill me, Lord, for he is my son and he's dishonoring thee." Now all Chattanooga knows the result of that night's prayer. For down in the town, young Tom had his bottle of whiskey on the table of the saloon where he was drinking. He started a fight with someone else, and the bouncer picked him up by the nape of the neck and the seat of his pants and threw him through the door into the gutter. And then he took the whiskey bottle and threw it out on the sidewalk, where it broke and poured the liquor over the boy. And there in the gutter, Tom McCauley was saved. He went on to become a noble Christian leader, and when he died many, many years later, the stores of Chattanooga were closed, and he had a civic funeral. Now the secret of the answer to these two prayers, the instantaneous answer in Chattanooga, and the generation-long delayed answer in England, lies in the fact that both of them were dictated by the Holy Spirit, who was making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You may be sure that if there is such a definite burden in your heart for the salvation of some soul whom God has given to you in an unmistakable way, that burden will be met with God's divine intervention. And what is true for a burden in connection with the salvation of a soul is also true for any other burden which comes upon us from the Holy Spirit. If anyone asks me to describe such a burden, I'll have to reply that I'm unable to answer. A woman who is going through labor pains cannot tell a virgin how it feels. But every true child of God who has ever been burdened by the Holy Spirit knows the difference between such a burden and a mere whim. The burden does not come lightly. The burden does not come from a mind wandering around a circle of acquaintances while fixing up a prayer list. The burden is definitely from the Holy Spirit. And it is this knowledge that makes us careful in our prayers. We cannot pray lightly, but we must have the mind of God. This will be given us if we are listening to the groanings of the Spirit within us. Even Christ, when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And his prayer was intertwined with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the searching of the heart of the Father. The result was that he did not pray indiscriminately. We read how he prayed for his disciples and for all who would believe throughout history as a result of their teaching. But just as truly, he refused to pray for those members of the human race for whom he had no burden from the Holy Spirit. In John 17:9, he says, "I pray for them, the disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And when we have handed the control of our lives over to the direction of the Holy Spirit, we will be led in our prayer even as was our Lord Jesus. And the intercessions made according to the will of God will be met by definite and positive and affirmative answer. How could it be otherwise with an eternal, all-wise Father? And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt take this message to our hearts in this hour. Thou knowest the need of thy people. May the Holy Spirit's voice be very clear and unmistakable in the hearts of all of thy children, that thou wilt give us the burdens that come from thee, as thou dost help our infirmities, and as thou dost pray in us and for us and through us, for that which is according to the will of God. And to thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give all the glory and praise, now, till the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.